In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own." Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, "The Lord knows those who are His." The Old Testament is filled with examples of this principle. This idea of the Lord knowing intimately, having a relationship with those who are His, even when there are questions in their own minds or when from a purely human perspective that might be doubted. For example, we read the story of the family of Noah. Genesis chapters 3 through 5 record 10 generations between the days of Adam and the days of Noah, 10 generations during which the world's population increased seemingly exponentially, but at the same time as population increased, so did the abundance of sin. And so by the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, the Lord observes the wickedness of man as great on the earth and perceives that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, so much so that God is grieved that he even created man to start with. He's resolved to blot out man whom he has created from the face of the earth and the rest of creation with him. But according to Genesis 6 and verse 8, Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 18, he makes this promise to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with them." According to chapter 7 and verse 1, "Enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Noah and his family didn't get lost in the background noise of the evil world in which they lived. The darkness did not entirely overwhelm their light. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness, even in his generation. The Lord knew those who are His. Noah and his family were able to board that ark and be saved by the waters lifting up the ark, the same waters that destroyed the wickedness of the world around them. And then in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. We read in Genesis chapter 9 about them having come out of the ark, receiving the covenant of God again, that God would never again destroy the earth by water. The sign of that covenant, the rainbow set in the cloud. And so the world was repopulated from Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Lord knows those who are His. Genesis chapters 10 and 11 fast forward through another 10 generations between the days of Noah and the days of Abram. And when we get to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we are introduced to what has been called the backbone of the Bible, this golden thread that weaves together the rest of the Bible story from Genesis 12, 1 all the way through its end. This threefold promise to Abram that from him a great nation would come, That nation would inherit a land uniquely their own, given by God Himself, and that in Abram's seed all the nations of the earth would be ultimately blessed. But there was a time, admittedly, later in the book of Genesis, when it seemed improbable from a human perspective that those promises would ever be fulfilled. That when merely looking at the circumstances on the earth, one might wonder whether or not these promises would ever see fruition. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 56, we read about this severe famine that spread all over the face of the earth, and we learn that the family of Jacob, that is the descendants of Abraham, are impacted by this famine in the land of Canaan, the land in which they are sojourning, the land that their descendants would want, are promised to one day own as their own, but which is not theirs yet. So severe is the famine that they are compelled to go down to Egypt, where they hear there are storehouses of grain, not once but twice, just to have food to provide for their families. And from a human perspective, we might wonder how it is that a family whose own physical sustenance, whose physical existence is threatened by something as significant as a worldwide famine, how this family is ever going to grow to the point of becoming the nation God promises they will be. But this is the story of God's providence through Joseph, a son of Jacob. The one who was sold into slavery by his brothers earlier in the book of Genesis says to those same brothers in Genesis chapter 45, when they have come before him, unknowingly him, in order to buy grain for their families, Joseph, after identifying himself to his brothers, he says to them in Genesis 45 and verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. Other translations say a posterity in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. God knows those who are His. God is the one who in His providence, even through the wickedness of Joseph's brothers, had seen to Joseph being in Egypt for the express purpose of being in the position that he could not only provide for himself, but provide for his extended family who would come to Egypt later. So that God could, in fact, fulfill his promise made to Abraham generations before. And so, through the providence of Joseph's position in Egypt, the 70-member family of Jacob joins Joseph and his family in the land of Egypt. And it is there, according to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 through 9, that God blesses them, that they multiply, and there they become the nation, this incredible multitude that God promised they would become. It is this multitude, this family, beginning with 75, that become, by most estimates, 1 million to 2 million people by the time of Moses, who come out of Egypt delivered by the mighty hand of God, who become a nation in every formal sense at Mount Sinai with the covenants given, the covenant ratified there. And this nation, the fulfillment of the first Abrahamic promise, that later receives the second Abrahamic promise when they receive the land of Canaan as their inheritance. Joshua chapter 21, and again in Joshua chapter 23, the Lord says through Joshua, not one of God's promises has failed. God gave them exactly what He promised to give them, a nation and a land. The Lord knows those who are His. But in that same context of Joshua chapter 23, the Lord, through Joshua, says that there is going to be a time when this nation, despite the abundance of their blessings, would sin against God, would transgress so much that God would destroy them from this good land. We see that unfolding in the days of the divided kingdom, and especially, at least at first, the days of the northern kingdom of Israel. For example, we see in 1 Kings chapter 16, the reign of Ahab, who not only walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, but also married Jezebel, and through him was incited to erect altars for Baal and to worship and serve Baal rather than Jehovah. And also the Asherah, that is, carved wooden images, pagan deities. It's in that context that we're introduced to Elijah, who prophesies concerning the drought that would afflict Israel, and then returning approximately 3.5 years later back to confront Ahab and the false prophets of Baal and the Asherah in 1 Kings chapter 18. This great showdown on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18 pits Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah, against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. And through an overwhelming and stunning victory, the people of Israel are brought to this reality in 1 Kings 18 verse 39. The Lord, that is Jehovah, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But suffice it to say, Jezebel is unconvinced. Infuriated that the prophets of her false god Baal are slaughtered by Elijah, she begins to seek his life. And Elijah flees in 1 Kings chapter 19 as far as Mount Horeb and hides himself in a cave. And there the Lord comes to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah's response is, "The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, killed your prophets. And even though I have been very zealous for you, now they are seeking to take my life also." The Lord manifests His presence to Elijah, and yet it doesn't seem to have convinced him. The Lord asks again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds with the same answer. The Lord says to him in 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, "I have 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal and mouths that have not kissed him." The Lord knows those who are His. There's no question in my mind that at that moment Elijah felt very much alone. There's no doubt in my mind that the emotion of that moment was overwhelming, and he was altogether persuaded that he was literally the only one left who would have a zeal and fire to do the things of the Lord. But the Lord knew those who were His, even in that moment when no one else did. Ultimately, it is this northern kingdom of Israel that is punished with captivity, never to return. God tried for generations to save Judah, that is the southern kingdom, from the same fate, but they refused to learn the lessons of their northern neighbors. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "If you won't turn back to me, you are going to be left desolate. And unless," Isaiah 1 verse 9, "unless the Lord of hosts leaves us survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah." But even though there is a message of condemnation and judgment, Isaiah is also a prophet of hope. His own son, according to Isaiah chapter 37, is named, if translated, "a remnant shall return." Isaiah chapter 37, beginning in verse 30. "A remnant shall return." a remnant, and out of Mount Zion will spring forth this remnant and take root. There is a promise. The Lord knows those who are His. And even though Jeremiah prophesies in the darkest days of Judah, immediately preceding their capture by the Babylonians and their deportation for 70 years, Jeremiah says there is a time in which these will return and rebuild Jerusalem. The Lord knows those who are His, because despite the fact that the nation promise and land promise had been fulfilled, the seed promise was yet to come, and God was preserving a remnant through whom that final Abrahamic promise would come to fruition in the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the seed, singular, who was promised to Abram, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And we are heirs in Christ Jesus according to that promise, Galatians 3 and verse 29. And heirs according to that promise, Galatians 6 and verse 16, we are not fleshly Israel, but we are, as he calls, the Israel of God. Not Israel according to the flesh, Romans chapter 9, but the Israel, the spiritual Israel, who is the ultimate fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. The prophecies that we've already mentioned from the prophet Isaiah, Paul says in Romans, those are fulfilled in the Lord's church, in His spiritual people, not fleshly Israel. The church, that is the saved in Christ Jesus, is the kingdom which cannot be shaken, Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord knows those who are His, and at every stage of Bible history, when darkness seems to overwhelm the cause of God, and men would be brought to question what God is doing in the midst, whether or not there is anyone who is still serving Him, through whom can He possibly fulfill His will, God knows those who are His, and He is working throughout every page to bring about His perfect will. What does that mean for us? I want to suggest to you three things that I'd like for you to take away from this morning. Number one, God's people have always been in the minority. But majority does not make right. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus spoke of the narrow gate and difficult way that leads to life, and the broad gate and easy way that leads to destruction. Jesus says there are few who will enter the first and the majority who will enter the second, but do not be deceived about their respective ends. God's people have always been in the minority, and it will always be so. There will always be cause for us to look around us and feel overwhelmed, outnumbered, and from a human perspective, facing the impossible. But the strength of the Lord does not depend upon being in the majority. By God's grace, doing right is what makes right. Not being in the majority, not being with the overwhelming sentiment of the world, but by the grace of God, He has made it possible for us to do right and thereby be right with Him. Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 7 by saying, "It is not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And to the first Gentile converts, Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 beginning, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears Him and does what is right," who fears Him, and other translations say works righteousness, "is welcome to Him," or accepted by Him. God's grace has made a way for us to be right with Him. And it is incumbent upon us to be the faithful remnant who will persist in the midst of a hostile world. Matthew chapter 13 Jesus presented a parable beginning in verse 24 saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came in the midst of that field and sowed tares. The good seed, wheat, sprouted and bore grain, but the tares grew also. And so when the servants of the master came and said, do you want us to go and pull the tares from among the wheat? He said, no, in doing that you may uproot the wheat as well. But wait until the time of harvest when everything is gathered, and then the wheat may be separated from the tares. When Jesus' disciples asked for an explanation of this parable, Jesus gave it in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 37, when he says this, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here's the point. We're going to have to grow in the midst of the weeds. The separation of the righteous and the wicked is not going to happen in the here and now. We're not going to live in some kind of perfect spiritual utopia, separate and apart from the world and all the things of the world. We are going to grow where we are planted, or we are not bearing the fruit of the kingdom. We must grow in the midst of the tares and allow God to be God in the end. We must persist in the midst of a hostile world. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so, Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, let us therefore show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We are recipients of the grace of God. Galatians 4 and verse 9. We've come to know God, rather to be known by Him. We are, Galatians 3 verse 29, heirs according to the promise, descendants of Abraham. All who are sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus, baptized into Christ, have been clothed with Christ. Are you faithful? He is. The Lord knows those who are His. He's faithful to us. The question is whether or not we will be faithful to Him. The Lord knows those who are His. Another way is, are you His? Do you belong to Him? Have you clothed yourself with Him? Are you living as a servant in the unshakable kingdom? God knows those who are His, and we encourage you to be one who belongs to Him in every way. And if you're not, we're ready to help you this morning. If you need to respond to the invitation of the gospel as a sinner who needs to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or as a Christian who needs to make your life right, won't you come and let your spiritual desire be made known as we stand and sing for your encouragement now.